when do you pray? For most of us, we pray only when we are in trouble and desperate. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Genesis and explains that we do this because our default setting is self-reliance instead of trusting God. In today's passage, we see a proper perspective of prayer, a perspective that shows us that we shouldn't pray when we are desperate. Rather, we should realize just how desperate we always are. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, May 21st, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Wise and Faithful Servant.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis. We'll be in the 24th chapter, continuing our study in this marvelous book. Genesis 24, again, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Last week, we looked at the beginning of this lengthy narrative with the great patriarch Abraham finding a bride for his son Isaac. We covered verses 1 through 9 last week. We spent part of the time unpacking some of the elements in that opening part of the narrative that's just kind of unusual for us, because we're just so far removed from that context. And by the way, when we are interpreting the Bible, it's important that we look at the cultural context in which we find it, the context of the literature. We try to develop the historical situation, as it were. In hermeneutics, we call this the historical grammatical method of interpretation, and we're trying to intend to find the author's original intent is what we're doing. And, you know, you would imagine the difference in our own culture if the Supreme Court justices did the same thing with the Constitution. But it's important also that we recognize the different literatures, genres that we have in the Bible. We look at writing style, we look at form, structure, literary techniques, and it sounds very complicated. It's really not. We do it naturally all the time, every day. If I were to come up here and say, once upon a time, everybody would automatically recognize that I'm in a different genre. I'm in the fairy tale genre. We automatically recognize that. If I were to say, in September of 1967, the United States Marine Corps launched a search and destroy mission, et cetera, et cetera, we would know, okay, this isn't fairy tale. This is now historical narrative. And so we know that automatically just because of a date being given and the different types of facts. Most Bible scholars, they divide the Bible into 8 or so different genre types. We have law, and we have wisdom literature, and, you know, the Psalms, and we have prophecy, we have apocalyptic literature, like in portions of Daniel, and of course the book of Revelation. We have the Gospels, and we have the epistles, and then we look at a book like Genesis, and in the portion that we're in, we would call this historical narrative. Now, the biggest interpretive mistake we make when we look at historical narrative literature is we start to think that it must be normative for all of us. In other words, I think that since this happened in this historical situation, that this must be the way we are to do things. And it's not the same thing. Let me give you the rule of hermeneutics when it comes to narrative. Narrative is not normative. Narrative is not normative. Now, why do I say that? I say that because there's a danger at looking at a passage like this and deciding, well, if that's how Abraham did it, then that's how I'm going to do it. And that's not the lesson we get from the narrative. Is it okay to glean principles from the narrative? Absolutely, it's okay. We ought to be doing that to see how God related to his people, how his people related to God and as they followed him and they thought about what God wanted and required of them. But this is not given to us to be a step-by-step, this is how you do biblical courtship. It's not meant to be that. Are there principles? Again, absolutely there are principles. Is this a blueprint? Well, let me put it this way. If you think that this is a blueprint, you find out, you go up to somebody, you stick your hand under their thigh and see what happens. Okay? There's a problem with the blueprint model. The blueprint model, here's the problem. When we get to the next account in Genesis, where Jacob goes and takes a wife, the blueprint changes quite a bit. It's not the same with Jacob. It's not the same with Joseph. It's not the same with King David. It's not the same with Samson. It's not the same with Esther. And the list goes on. Narrative is not normative, but boy, is there a lot here for us. As we continue, again, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, I think this is going to be a three-sermon chapter. What we're going to do is cover this morning, God willing, verses 10 through 27. So let's look at the text. I'm going to read that portion. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed, and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Notice the transition when we get to verse 10, which is why we divided it in such a way. It starts off then, or after that, the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master. Now, let me just point out something in just those few words. This was a day when way before camels became commonplace. Ligon Duncan, he comments this. He says, camels in those days were a sign of wealth and station. We know that camels were not used on a widespread basis until about 800 years after the time of Abraham. The only people who could have afforded domesticated camels in the time of Abraham were the super rich. Now, that would not have been overlooked by the first readers. God had blessed Abraham in every way. Last week, we saw that God had blessed Abraham even in this best and loyalist servant that we saw, this man Eleazar, if that's who we can assume he is. His name is not given, but we can assume that from other places in Genesis. And he selects 10 of his master's camels, and it reads with the assumption that there were many more, and that he selected 10, and he selected a variety of good things out of his master's hand. And then notice the destination, and that is the location of Abraham's family in Mesopotamia, which covered quite a bit of territory, but specifically Nahor, which would have been near the region of Haran. So we're no longer talking about Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham originally was when God called him. Ur was near Babylon. It was a much further journey than where this servant is journeying. But when Abraham left Ur, his family left with him. And they traveled with him to the land of Haran. And then they stayed there. Abraham continued on with Sarah, his wife, his nephew Lot, and so forth. We can glean that while Abraham and his family had been pagans back in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, when they left, not only would Abraham, but also his remaining brother, he had two, one had died, came to trust in the Lord as well. Which is the reason that Abraham is sending his servant back to his family, because he's sending his servant to find a woman of those who believe and follow God Almighty. This is not a racial thing. This is a religious thing. Now, let me just point this out as an aside. There are no such thing as races. That's why I absolutely refuse to fill out any of the forms where, you know, the government forms where they have that section and it says select your race. I don't fill that out. I just write in human. All of us are sons of Adam and Eve. And therefore, there is only one race. It is the human race. If you're wondering what your race is, that is what it is. It is human. We may look different. Our cultures may be vastly different, but genetically, we are not. And so get the evolutionist idea out of your mind, out of your vocabulary. It is absolutely unbiblical. Now, that's not saying that all ethnicities are the same. Culturally, we are diverse. Growing up in Hawaii, I lived in a melting pot of melting pots. Let me give you some examples. I grew up in a culture where just in my family, my dad being a man of white European ancestry, who was adopted by a Portuguese Hawaiian couple. His adopted dad died when he was young. They adopted many orphans, and they all became my family. So I grew up where my dad's siblings were Chinese, Portuguese, Caucasian, Filipino. His Filipino sister married an Okinawan man. We were just all culturally mixed up. And my mom was Portuguese Hawaiian. My grandfather, my grandma remarried. So my grandmother remarried a Chinese man. That's who I knew as grandpa. We called him Chinese grandpa to differ from Portuguese grandpa on my mom's side, who we just called grandpa. I know all about cultural diversity. I lived it. I could tell you just by looking at someone when I lived in Hawaii, just by looking at them, I could tell you if they were Japanese or Korean. And I could tell you if they were local Japanese or Korean, or if they were fresh off the boat. Let me put it, when we had family parties, okay, the cuisine was just called local cuisine. Family parties, we ended up eating food from all over the place. On a normal basis, you could go to any table and see Filipino food, Puerto Rican food, Portuguese food, Chinese, Japanese, Korean, Hawaiian, American, European. It was all there. It was just called food. Our language was English, but smattered within our English was the language of the nations. And in a single sentence, a local could use words from three or four different languages and not even know it. When I went to work in Japan, some of my fellow Americans thought that they would order what they thought were very unique or gross Japanese dishes to show me that I was no longer stateside, giving me that overseas experience. The joke was on them. When they found out that I not only ate everything, but I knew the Japanese names for every dish that was brought out, and when the lead guy there introduced me to the restaurant owner trying to show off, their jaws hit the floor when I bowed and I said, Hajimemashite dozo yoroshiku. Ethnicities are beautiful. Our creative, wonderful God made us all different. And from our parents, Adam and Eve, came the host of all that we see across the genetic spectrum of humanity. And it's all beautiful to the Creator. He created each person different in many ways, but don't you ever forget we're all the same. And while marrying into different cultures and ethnicities may prove interesting at times, there's absolutely no such thing as an interracial marriage. Abraham is sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac because his family knows God, and the Canaanites who lived around him did not. It is not a race thing. It is a religious thing. And then I just love verse 11. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. That's just practical, isn't it? You just love that. Here you have the servant on a mission to find a woman, bring back a wife for his master's son. He's not there for social calls. How many of us would fulfill our duty like this? I mean, if we're honest. Most of us, if we're honest, let's spend some time, new place, seeing some sights before we have to get down to business, trying to figure out how we can maybe burn through some of that per diem. In the very least, I wouldn't think it would be out of line if he went and found at least a place to stay, get the lay of the land, so to speak. Maybe he could talk to a few of the locals, explain why he's there, maybe get some of their ideas, something like that. The guy has been traveling for a month. He deserves a little R&R. He doesn't do that. Not this guy. He's about his master's business. And I'm convicted by reading the account of this godly servant. Where does he go? He goes to the place where young ladies would gather. But there were many places that we would know where you could find young ladies gathering in any city and any time across the world. Could we say that? But he went to a place where industrious young women would gather. Amen? There were other places, but he went to a place where he could find a young woman who would be of benefit to his master. Now remember, he's sent by Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac knows why Eliezer is not around, why he left with 10 camels and a whole bunch of cool stuff. He knows that. But I don't believe Abraham went to Isaac and said, Isaac, it's time for you to start your own household. I'm sending Eliezer back to my family. He's going to go and secure you a wife. And then Isaac would say something like, hey, that's great. That's just along the lines I've been thinking. In fact, I've prepared a list of the qualities I'm looking for in a woman. And here it is, Dad. That kind of thing. I don't think that's what happened. This godly servant would make the decision for Isaac, for Abraham. Isaac would need to trust in his wisdom, to trust in his godliness in order to obtain his wife. That's highly unusual for our culture to read about. There is wisdom in aged godly men. Age isn't everything, because there's a boatload of old fools as well. But an aged godly man is something to be valued. And you youngins, you don't realize how blessed you are to have two or three older generations surrounding you at all times at church. Now, there may be churches, you have churches that are really just glorified youth groups, and that means that the oldest, wisest man that you could probably go up to might be a kid in his mid-20s, unmarried, no kids of his own, and that's going to be the, you know, I'm going to tell you this, there's some gray-haired folks in this room that have forgotten more than that little whippersnapper ever learned, okay? That's just being truthful. There's wisdom with age. You need to be blessed by that. And so Isaac needs to have faith in the Lord, and he has to have faith in the wisdom of this old wise servant. Now, how do we know that this guy is wise? Well, first of all, because he knows where to go and he doesn't delay. But to remove any doubt, we know he's wise because of verse 12. Because after he said that he made the camels kneel down outside the well, verse 12 says, he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may eat my drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Now stop there. We know he's wise because the very first thing he does is pray. That's how we know he's wise. Because most of us, we pray when after we've exhausted all human effort. That's when we pray. Now, why do we do that? We do that because we don't really think we need God. Instead of pray, we essentially say, God, I got this. I'll tag you if I get pinned. But, you know, you just stay outside the ring and relax. You just watch me get her done. That's kind of how we think. We may not think those words, but that's essentially what we do. And you see, young men trust largely in their own strength. They do. One of the lessons you learn over the years is that you ain't strong enough. And I know ain't's not a word. I don't care. That's one of the problems having all you moms in here is that you correct grammar while I preach. But here's what you need to understand. Eventually, you walk the Christian life long enough and you realize that we are always in desperate need of God. Always. You go to a person that's been faithfully walking with the Lord, you know, Lord, 30, 40, 50 years, and you go to that person and you just tell them, I'm just so blessed by your life, just watching you. I'm just so blessed to see your godliness and how strong you are, you know, and things like that. And they just give you that look. You know the look. It's all in the eyes. It's overly compassionate. Their eyes kind of mist over, and if you could hear their thoughts, it would be something like, "Oh, you poor ignorant child. I only seem strong because I'm weak. I've learned that my flesh always fails, and so now I no longer trust in it. I'm afraid you trusted my flesh. The Lord has never failed me." That's what they would tell you. And so before falling a bunch of times trying to figure out what he's supposed to be doing, he falls instead on his knees, stops by this well, and he prays to the Lord. Now also notice his prayer. He says, Lord, God of my master, grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master. Does that mean that this servant didn't actually know the Lord himself? No, that's not what it means. He not only knew the Lord, but like Abraham, he trusted in the covenantal promises of God. He's not trying to fulfill the promise of God made to him. What he's trying to do is he's trying to bring about the promises of God that God made to Abraham. His prayer is that God would grant him success on behalf of Abraham because the promises are through Abraham. He understood the covenant. He doesn't go there and say, you know, oh Lord, you know how many long years that I've served you, and you know how many miles I just traveled, and I'm tired, and Lord, help me finish this job early and grant me success, make my time profitable, all that kind of stuff. You know, that would have been a prayer that is man-focused. You know, it would have been all about him. Sometimes, you know, our prayers are like that, if we're honest, all the time, really. But rather, his prayer is God-focused. It is God fulfilling his promises, and the promises were not given to him. They were given to another. Listen, you need to get this. Why do Christians pray in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake? The answer is because the promises are given to another. We have standing, our standing before God is in Christ. The promises all come to us in Christ. Nothing comes to us apart from Christ. We pray in Jesus' name because his is the only name by which we are made acceptable before God. He is the one mediator between God and man. Eleazar, he gets it. He gets that. He has learned one of the hardest lessons for people to learn, and that it's not all about you. We don't like that. See, we are self-centered. In fact, we're taught to share the gospel by telling people, you know, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a far different message from you are a sinner and commanded to bow the knee before the holy God of the universe because his wrath is upon you. If you tell an unbeliever that Jesus loves them, you might want to follow it up because he loves his enemies. His wrath is upon all who do not profess Christ. We tell people, you know, if you're the only person on earth, Christ would have died for you. That's how special you are. Folks, Christ died for his bride. He died for all the church. It's not about you. God is redeeming a people to himself. The goal is not getting people to see how special they are. Their mamas already taught them that. Everybody who you meet is convinced of that. We all think we're special. The challenge is to get them to realize that they don't have a single good or redeemable quality about them and that God saves sinners in spite of themselves. And some of you are thinking, oh, but I helped. The only part of the equation that you helped with, that I helped with, is that we contributed our sin. We're the ones that put the nails in his hands. That's how we helped. It's either about you or it's about Christ, but it can't be about both. Now, Eleazar, he gets that. He doesn't just pray. He sets up a practically impossible test. Look at verse 14 again. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I'll water your camels also. May she be the one you have appointed. Now, why do I say practically impossible? I say that because what he is asking for is absolutely ridiculous. It would be like trying to find a contractor to work in your house, and then when the guy comes over, say, hey, hand me that stone there. And the guy grabs the stone and hands it to you, and he says, I not only give you the stone, but I shall build you a wall. And that's essentially what he's doing here. Truth be known, I don't know much about camels. I'll just admit that. They're big, they smell, they spit. But I did some research, and now because of Wikipedia, I probably know more about camels than all y'all. I was surprised to learn that a camel, when traveling in a caravan like this across open desert where they are parched, when they arrive at a well, each camel can consume or drink 25 gallons of water. 25 gallons. Now, there's 10 camels, so how much water is that? Nice round numbers, 250 gallons of water. Check what happens, verse 15 and following. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. Now here's the old servant, okay, oldest in Abraham's house. He sees a beautiful woman come to the well and look at the boy run. Right? I told you, he's on a mission. Verse 17, he ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Now, the account could end right there. We could just say case closed, because technically, the way I read it, the girl had only to offer. I mean, does anybody think like me? That's how you read it, right? Verse 14, let's go back there, because this is what it says. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I'll water your camels, may she be the one. So it seems that all she had to do was offer. But that's not the mindset of the ancient Near East, because it took me a little while to get past that. It's like, wow, he's just going to wait. That's our mindset. You know, a couple of weeks ago, oh, let me change that. A long time ago, I was driving home from Bremerton, and I might have, let's just say I was heavy-footed. And I got an email from a person in this church. A name shall be remain unknown, a deacon. driving alone, though, I don't think his sons were with him. Who said that they had their speedometer, their cruise control set at 60, and that I passed him by in my truck, allegedly, right? Now, what does your godly pastor do in such a situation? Well, I emailed in the back and I said, well, did you actually see me driving? Because Celeste uses my truck sometimes too. Because you remember the argument for the guy that was going through the red lights? He had the mask thing on. And he said it was like no proof because they couldn't see the face. There's no facial recognition. Anyway, so he emailed back and said, well, that sounds very lawyerly of you. Now, how many of you know that being called a lawyer is not a compliment? Richard's not here, I can say that. Yeah, not good. That's technically our default setting. That's how we naturally think. We look for loopholes and technicalities. Technically, it seems that she only had to offer to water the camels. But in the mindset of this time, to say was to do. To offer was to do and complete the task. To offer and not do what you said would have been worse than not offering in the first place. Now, this poor girl, she remember, camels were rare. She was used to watering sheep, okay? Sheep don't drink like camels. Remember our math problem, right? So each camel drinks 25 gallons of water. We've got 10 camels. We've got 250 gallons. Really glad for round numbers in the scripture. How big do you think this jug is? My guess, 3 gallons. Yeah, I'm just trying to just be practical here. That means, okay, that she had to go back and forth over 80 times to the well if the camels were thirsty. But let's say they were just semi-thirsty after 500 miles of desert. And she only had to make like 50 or so trips to the well. And let's say she could fill her jug, pour it in the trough, and it took her a minute. And she was enrolled in Mesopotamia CrossFit, and she never slowed down. That means that he just sat there and watched her for like an hour. there's a children's book, great story. I read it for the first time when it was a assigned reading when I was in the sixth grade, I think. Some of you might have saw the movie, but Where the Red Fern Grows. Any of you kids seen that? Louis raises his hand. In the story, a boy makes this promise to his dogs that they're coon hounds, that if they tree a coon, he's going to chop the tree down so that they can get the coon. And that was the deal. And so the first night out, the dogs tree this coon in the biggest tree in the river bottoms, and he starts swinging his axe. He doesn't come home that night. His family's worried. They find him by this tree swinging away. His hands, they are blistered. They are bleeding. He just keeps at it. His grandfather, knowing the kind of metal that this must make in a young man, says all boys ought to have to do something like this. What kind of character did Eliezer see in this young woman before he even asked her a second question? I mean, it's amazing. A wise old man here purposely places a test that would define character. And what does he do? He sits there and watches it. The text tells us in silence. Picture that. Really picture that. It's silence. No, attagirl. I mean, not even say thank you so much. Just sits there in silence. Now, how many folks do you know that would complete a job like that without so much as even a grateful comment from this stranger who just sits there and watches you sweat? But he knows that God Almighty is at work and is answering his prayers. Derek Kidner, he comments on this test of character. He says, it's setting up a principle of character. This girl, this young woman, would be a woman of great generosity and hospitality and kind to strangers and foreigners. Now, you can tell a lot about a person who's generous to foreigners. It's a test of character. It's the mark of integrity of this young woman that this servant is looking for. He's not looking for chemistry. You know, he's not besotted by what she looks like. She's also beautiful, but that wasn't part of the criterion. The criterion was a purely moral one. And then Kidner gives this advice to young men, so young men, pay attention. Seek a life companion who has character, godly character, because that's the most important thing of all. He's looking for someone who, in the language of the New Testament, has a meek and gentle spirit. That's what he's looking for in terms of a wife for his master's son. So the tired girl is finally finished, and look at what happens starting in verse 22. When the camels had finally finished drinking. All right, it doesn't even say finally. I'm reading that into the text. When the Cowboys had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" Now stop there. Now this young lady had no idea who this man Eleazar was. She doesn't know. Eleazar now knows exactly who this young lady is. This is the one God appointed to marry Isaac. He knows that part. So he responds accordingly. He brings out this the ring and these two bracelets. They together they weigh over 10 shekels of gold. And it's easy when you get to those kinds of things, you just kind of read past it and say, yeah, that's cool. Without really pausing to think how much this was really worth. You think, well, it can't be too much because it was a bracelet and, you know, rings. And let me tell you this. He just handed her a working man's year wages. That's how much he just, I mean, her jaw must have dropped. The servant was probably nicely dressed, but still in servant garbs, whatever that might have been. So his attire gives away that he's a servant. But so the gifts that he brings, the fine things of his master's house, the fact that he shows up with 10 camels, right? They would not show the greatness of the servant. They are showing the greatness of his master. Yeah, you have to see that. There is so much there for us if we just stop there for a moment. When the Christian blesses those around them, it should always be the same. We recognize that God is a giver of all blessings in our life. And therefore, we represent the master. We represent the true giver of all good things. Righteousness is not from our hand. It's something that comes from his hand. You know, Jesus instructs us about guarding ourselves, about displaying our righteousness before men. You remember Matthew 6, let me read it to you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, not the same thing, but the point remains that we ought not to esteem ourselves. We too are servants of a master. And Eleazar, he gives this gifts, but as a representative of his master, not of any part of self-promotion. And that becomes painfully obvious as the story progresses. We won't really get there this week, but we will next week. Look at verse 23. And said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" Now, listen to how she identifies herself. She says, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, that she bore to Nahor." Her identification of who she was would have been the most beautiful words imaginable to Eleazar. Hearing that, I mean, just, it would have been, you could see his response in this prayer of rejoicing. I just love this guy. He gets through the well. The first thing he does is pray. God answers his prayer. And the first thing he does is he gives thanksgiving to God for answer prayer. Look at verses 25 and following. She said to him, "We have plenty of straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother." He falls to his knees when she answers him. Now, I need to pause here. Just for a moment, because this is so unlike us, okay? At least at times. You know, we because remember, we pray, how do we pray? Last resort. When all human effort has failed. We've tried it, everything has failed, and then we pray. We've already talked about that, but there's another aspect to that. When we finally reach rock bottom and are desperate enough to pray, because that's, again, how we think. In fact, most of us have heard the story. I'm just telling this story to my kids, but heard the story of the holy man, the old holy man who's just known to be this prayer warrior, and he's sitting there by the lake. Heard this, right? A little boy comes up to him and he says, "Sir, will you teach me to pray?" And smiling, the old man climbs to his feet and he walks into the water and he waves the boy to come into the water with him. And when they're about waist deep, the old man, with a vigor that he didn't look like he could possess, he sweeps his boy off his feet, and with this ironclad grip, he plummets his head beneath the water. And without time to prepare even a breath, it's not long before this boy just starts flailing in panic and kicking as his lungs start screaming for air. And when he couldn't take it any longer and it seemed like he was just about to drown, the old man finally lifts him from the water, places him back in his feet, and this boy just looking at him in fear and amazement. He said, why did you do that to me? You know, you could have killed me. And the old man looks down at him and he says, "Son, when you learn to love the Lord in the same way, or want the Lord in the same way that you just wanted air, then you'll know how to pray." And now, how many of you heard that story? No, seriously? Okay. Here's the problem with that story. Some of you are just like, "That's terrible." Why? Anyway, here's the problem, because we don't interpret that story correctly. The way we interpret it doesn't even capture our problem. Doesn't even capture our problem. That's not our issue. That's the only time we pray is when we're desperate for God, right? So it's like, yeah, that's when I pray, when I'm desperate for air, when I can't take life anymore and everything's going wrong. That's exactly when I pray. That's not what it's supposed to be teaching us. It's not praying when all human effort has failed. The servant of Abraham realizes that he needs God even when everything seems to be going just fine. Because, folks, it's never all right. We are never okay in our own strength. And what we're supposed to get from that story is that we're supposed to live a life of in desperate need of God. Well, that's not what we get. What we get is, okay, yeah, I'm doing just fine, because that's exactly when I pray, when I'm desperate. The servant prays to the Lord before the going gets tough. He's learned the truth that our entire life is to be desperately lived before God, in need of God's constant provision. And so often when we pray and God answers our prayer, we don't even thank him. We say, "Oh, never mind, God. It all worked out." And when we think like that, it shows that we really don't understand God's sovereignty. We really don't understand the outworking of God's providence. Because we would understand that our prayers are but the means by which God has appointed to bring about his decrees and his purposes. And so the servant of Abraham realizes that indeed, this is the Lord's answer to his prayer, and God has shown faithfulness to his master Abraham. And then the culminating verse, last verse we'll talk about this morning, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master." Now, that word loving kindness in the Hebrew is chesed. You can say chesed, but it's chesed. And this is the third time we see it appear in this chapter. Okay, first time, verse 12. "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham." Verse 14, where he says, "Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar," and so forth and all that. It says, May she be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. And then in the verse we're in now, verse 27. Now, whenever this word is used in relation to God in the Old Testament, it has to deal with God's attitude toward his people in the covenant. Okay? It is God's sure love that he will never let his people go. That's what this is in dealing with. In spite, none of man's failings, none of man's waywardness could destroy God's covenantal love for Abraham and for us. Because man is sinful and God always, or man before God is always failing to live under God's law, constantly fail at obeying God's law, hesed has come to mean loving kindness from God that will not let us go in spite of ourselves trying to tear ourselves from God's grasp, because that's what we would naturally do. Okay, one commentator remarked, he says, this is lengthy, but it's good. It says, the continual waywardness of Israel has made it inevitable that if God is never going to let Israel go, then his relation to his people must be, in the main, be one of loving kindness, mercy, and goodness, all of it entirely undeserved. It is obvious, time and again, from the context, that if God is to maintain the covenant, he must exercise mercy to an unexampled degree. Listen, his passion for righteousness is so strong that he could not be more insistent in his demand for it. But God's persistent love for his people is more insistent still. That's powerful. He says this. Excuse me. The story of God's people throughout the centuries is that her waywardness has been so persistent that if even a remnant is to be preserved, God has had to show mercy more than anything else. Yet we must always beware lest we think that God is content with less than righteousness. There is no reference to any sentimental kindness. His demand for righteousness, I love this, is insistent, and it is always at the maximum intensity. The loving kindness of God means that his mercy is greater even than that. The word stands for the wonder of his unfailing love for the people of his choice and the solving of the problem of the relation between his righteousness and his loving kindness. That's just good. That means that the servant is praying and is now thankful that God, not for the righteousness of his master, but because of God's promise and God's mercy that it fell upon him. And if God demands, if his demands for righteousness are always at maximum intensity, then how is it that God can show us loving kindness when we are not righteous? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ, where God becomes the just and the justifier of the ungodly. Do you see that? God, even at the moment of Abraham's servant praying for a wife, praying for a successful mission, God at that moment shows loving kindness, not because of Abraham, but because of Christ. Christ would one day meet the demand of God for perfect righteousness at maximum intensity. I'm going to use that forever. That he may lavish upon us, upon sorrowful sinners in desperate need of help, his grace, his love. Abraham's condition is our condition. Eliezer's prayer is our prayer. God have mercy on us because of another. God grant us success because of another. God let me endure all that life brings, knowing that it is from your sovereign hand that doesn't come to me apart from Christ, because of the perfect law keeper who was Christ, the one who obeyed at the maximum intensity of your righteousness, that the maximum intensity of your love may fall upon us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, these are great truths that we as your people need to see and understand. So much here for us in this narrative. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your illumination, for our understanding and our obedience. In Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.